For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're studying Hebrews, which is sort of a theological essay in the New Testament. Toward the end of the New Testament, Hebrews. Find your way to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at just six or seven verses there, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. And this is a special paragraph because it is it's the transition point. This whole letter, I'm sure that you've come across that yourself and realized, oh my God, this is the transition point. It is. It's like the author's shifting gears. Everything up to this paragraph has been a sustained theological argument. And he's been arguing the same point, the same thesis. And so I've been repeating that every week. And the point is this, that all that religious system that God gave the people of Israel in the Old Testament with all of its rituals and its priests and the tabernacles and the sacrifices, all of that, he says, was just a picture, a series of prophetic symbols that was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And that the Messiah has come now in Jesus. And that because he's come, he's fulfilled that whole religious system, and he's replacing it now with a new way of relating to God. And you'll see in just a moment that in the first three verses of this passage, the author kind of summarizes his argument. And then in the last four verses, he switches gears and begins to practically apply what it looks like to respond to Jesus. What does this new and living way of relating to God through Jesus, what does it look like? And the rest of the book then keeps unpacking that. So let's look at the first three verses. Beginning in verse 19, I'm reading from the New International Version. He says, therefore, notice therefore in the senses, that means I'm summarizing. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now, I'm aware of the fact that if you're here for the first time, that sounds pretty weird. You know, you got all these curtains and blood and holy place and priests. I'm also aware that even if you're pretty new to the Bible, but you've been here for the last several weeks, then you get what he's talking about. Because what is he doing? He's alluding to these Old Testament symbols. He says, you know, he's reminding them that in the nation of Israel, God had the tabernacle, that tent, which in the middle of which his presence dwelt. But there's a big thick curtain that stood as a barrier between his presence and his people, and that curtain was there to teach them and remind them you can't really have fellowship with God because of your sins, because you're guilty and God is holy. So no one could come into God's presence. Only one person could come into God's presence, the high priest. And even he could have come into God's presence only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he came into God's presence, he could only come into God's presence after they took an unblemished goat and symbolically identified it with the people's sins for that year. And then the goat was killed, and the blood which proved the goat had died was brought by the high priest into the presence of God and poured out over this thing called the mercy seat. And God said, that's the way that I'll send away your guilt for the sins that you committed this past year. And then he came out. And no one else could go in there for another year. Now that's what the author's talking about. A lot of you are familiar with this now. And what is he saying? He's saying, Jesus has come. And he's fulfilled all that. Now we've got the ultimate priest. Not some sinful guy with his own problems acting like he's fixing the problems. We've got a sinless priest who could come in and really fix our problems. Not only that, He's the ultimate sacrifice. Not the blood of some animal, which could never really deal with people's sins, but he voluntarily offered his own sinless self as a perfect and infinite payment for our sins. And he went into the real presence of God, not some tent, and made that payment for all of us. And so now the door, now that curtain is torn down, you may remember, if you read the Gospels, that'd be a better place to learn it, or if you saw the Passion, that'd be okay too, that the moment that Jesus died on the cross, that big curtain in the temple separating God's presence from the people was torn in half from top to bottom. It was God saying, now, it doesn't matter how sinful you are. It doesn't matter how separated you've been from God or how long you've been separated from Him. The way is open for everyone, right into God's presence. Because why? Because through Jesus, God has made a complete and permanent payment to forgive you. That's why. And there's only one condition. The only condition is that you come to God through the death of Jesus for you. You have to personalize that. You have to say, yeah, I recognize that he needed to die in my place for the guilt that I have before you. I recognize I'm not good enough to be accepted by you on my own. And so I want you to count his death for me. He says, then come on in. Come on in. And the whole issue of your guilt before God, past, present, and future, is forever taken off the table. One of the coolest things for me over the last couple of months in these two meetings, this one and the one before, is to talk to several of you who have gotten this. Maybe for the first time in your life gotten that this is what it's about. It's not about the rituals. It's not about the religious ceremonies and observances. It's about understanding this gift of Christ's death and receiving that gift and being completely forgiven. And it is really cool to talk to people who've got the lights have come on about that, and some of you have made that decision, and you're seeing God's love make a difference in your life now. And maybe some of you here this morning are going to get it this morning. And maybe you're going to make that decision. It's really just so simple, saying, you know what? I get it now. He paid for me. I need that gift and I want it because I want to know you, God. Wow. Big things happen when you make that decision. Now. Okay, so, but I realize that a lot of you, most of you, you've made this decision. You've told God, I want Christ's death to pay for all of my sins so that I can be completely forgiven. And that's a decision that you realize you only need to make once. You never need to make it again. So now what? Now what do we do? Where do we go from here? Well, the author says where you go from here is that now you can respond in various ways to this gift of forgiveness that Jesus gave you. You don't have to respond. You'll still be forgiven. But you should respond, because if you respond, then you're going to get even more benefit from Jesus' gift. And so that's why you see in the second half of this paragraph, the author switches from summarizing what Jesus did to now beginning to throw out this phrase, let us do this, let us do that. Yeah, and let us do this too. Inviting us to respond to the finished work of Christ, because it only makes sense to respond in the ways that he emphasizes, and because responding in this way opens up your heart and unleashes the love of God to transform your life so that you reap even more benefit from what Christ did for you. We're going to see that each of these let us's the verbs are in the present tense, which means that he's like, let us keep on doing responding in this way. You only need to receive Christ once, but let us keep on responding in these ways to reap the full benefit. And we're also going to see that the response has nothing to do with religious observances. It has everything to do with personal relationships. So let's drill down into these responses. The first one, it's pretty obvious. He says, Since Christ has paid for all of your sins and you're completely forgiven once and for all, then let us draw near to God. And drawing near to God is the author's way of saying, let's keep cultivating relational closeness with God. Nothing could be more obvious. If the whole point is that God wants to have fellowship with us, if that's why he sent Christ to die for all of our sins, so that we could have fellowship with God, then it only makes sense now that we are forgiven, let's start drawing near to God and cultivating relational closeness with him, building our lives around the axis of this love relationship. It means communicating with God. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? You know, what's very interesting and significant to me is that the author does give us some instructions on how to draw near to God, but the instructions have nothing to do with external religious regulations. If this were a religion, then this would be followed by, and talk to him 5 times a day, for example. And it would all be about our bodily posture, that kneel or posture or bow down or put your body in a certain prescribed way when you draw near to God. Or it would be about the words that you use. Chant this chant over and over again. These are the right words to use when you draw near to God. Or change the intonation of your voice. Now, when I was a kid, they always had the pastoral prayer. And I, you know, everyone's supposed to bow their heads and close their eyes, so I always watched. And it was so weird to see the guy up front, man, when it came time for the pastoral prayer. His face got all different. And when he said God, it was no longer God. It was God. And I always wondered about that. Nothing about that sort of stuff. And, you know, I think part of this is just our own personal preference, whatever helps us draw near to God. Part of it is that he does not want us to get focused on those external formulaic things, because that can draw you away from developing relational closeness with God. And so he says instead, draw near to God with a sincere heart. And that word just means honest. Be honest as you draw near to God. Be real when you draw near to God. The opposite of this is with a hypocritical heart. That's the opposite. The hypocritical heart is when we draw near to God so focused on the way we talk to him with the right words, the right posture, etc., while we're really on autopilot. Our heart is somewhere else. That's how I went to church. I knew the drill, and I could think about the Browns game while I did the drill. Right? And God says, you know, that's the problem with my people. They draw near to me with memorized statements and traditions that they've learned by rote, but their heart is far from me. It also, hypocritical means when we draw near to God posturing. You know, when we draw near to God like, you know, like Jesus told about the Pharisee in one of his stories. God, I just thank you, you know, that I'm not... You know, that I do really a lot for you, and I've been pretty good these days, and that I'm not like that creepy guy over there. Of course, none of us would ever do this. It's amazing how instinctive it is when you draw near to God to start kind of citing what you've done for him lately. And that's the opposite of a sincere heart. A sincere heart is like the other guy in that story where he just like, God, I'm a sinner. I'm so glad for your mercy. See, and so this is an attitude of humility and honesty where we just come before God and we realize, I don't deserve to be here. Are you kidding me? This is the holy God of the universe and I'm a mess. Wow. God, just I want to be real with you. You already know what's in my heart, so I'm just gonna tell you what's on my heart. No play acting. Now, even this by itself can get twisted, because we'll tend to twist this humble honesty into, you know, where we start coming before God, wringing our hands, and God, I'm so sorry, and yes, and then I did that, and I can't believe I did that again, and I'm so unworthy, and forgive me. And that's not good either. And that's why the author says, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of faith. Full assurance, draw near to God with humble honesty that you don't deserve to be here, and with confidence that God not only accepts you, I don't like that. It's like, okay, he's got to accept me because of what his son did, but that he is delighted to have you in his presence. He welcomes you into his presence with not one word of recrimination because of what Jesus did. That's why he says, draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is imagery, again, from the Old Testament system, where the priest, before he went into the God's presence, he couldn't just go in there. If he just went in there, it'd be like he's like, I'm worthy to go in here because of who I am. No, he had to undergo a ritual washing that God prescribed, where they had to get kind of sprinkled with water, and then they had to take the blood from that animal sacrifice and like spatter him. And this was to teach what qualifies us to go into God's presence is not who we are or how we've been doing. What qualifies us is what God's done for us through his sacrifice. He's like, you've been permanently cleansed, spattered, and washed. That's why you can go in with full assurance of faith. Man, that's cool. So, go in. When you really get this, then for one thing, you start drawing near to God, whether you feel very worthy or not. A lot of us are still shrinking back from drawing near to God until we feel more worthy. That's why we talk to him less when we've had some bad days and more when we've had some good days. And that demonstrates right there that we don't really yet understand how radical this is. Because even on your best days, you are completely unworthy of going into God's presence. And even on your worst days, Christ makes you completely worthy through his death to go into God's presence and start talking to him. Wow. In fact, it turns out that the key to having better days spiritually is drawing near to God by faith, regardless of how we feel we're doing. That's part of what unleashes the love of God to change your life. So draw near. Get with him at regular times. Get with him spontaneously. You know, when those times come up and you're driving to work or whatever, you think, you know, I should talk to God. Then just talk to God. Just say, God, thank you that I'm in rush hour traffic. I mean, thank you for this beautiful day. Just thank you that you love me. Thank you that you're here with me. Just talk with him throughout the day. Talk to him alone. Talk to him with other brothers and sisters. It's the great privilege of the finished work of Christ, and it's the great foundation for your whole new living way with God. Now he goes on, and he speaks of a second response to Christ's gift of forgiveness. Then verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for God who promised is faithful. And this is a little bit less clear, I think, at least to me. The hope almost undoubtedly refers to the promise that God makes to his children that we're going to spend eternity with him in his kingdom. That's the hope. Hope doesn't mean I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope means God promises that you are going to spend eternity with him in his kingdom. How can he promise that? With me being the way I am and what I might do. He can promise that because Christ paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and you said, I'll take that forgiveness. So he just tells you, you're going to be with me forever. It sounds like he's saying, whatever you do, hang on to that hope of spending eternity in God's kingdom. And I think in part he is saying that because these folks were under pressure by their friends and family members to forsake Jesus as the Messiah and go back to ritual Judaism. And he's like, no, the promise of God's kingdom is it with Jesus. So you hold on to that unswervingly. But I want you to notice something else. It's not just hold unswervingly to the hope. It's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And this word means this hope we communicate. To whom? To whom? To other people. And what he has in view here is to other people who don't yet know Jesus, who don't yet have that hope. And so this is a call not only for them to persevere in hanging on to God's promise through Jesus of eternal life, but to hold unswervingly to professing or communicating that hope with other people who don't yet know him. And that is the second response that he's really focusing on here. Again, a personal response. What could make more sense? I mean, if you have received the gift of forgiveness, complete forgiveness, and if you are experiencing the love of God changing your life, and if you know your future is locked up for good, then of course we should share that. We should share that gift with other people so they can get in on it too if they want. That only makes sense. That would be a response to this gift. And so let me show you another passage. It's written by a different author, Peter, and it's written to a different audience, but they too were under pressure to keep this to themselves, or even to forsake what they profess about Jesus. And so he says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And be sure to do this with gentleness and respect." Man, I love that passage. See, it's parallel. He's talking about the hope we have. We have hope. And he says, we're interacting with people who are like, who says you have that hope? What is that hope? Why do you have it? Why do you hold on to that? He says, you be ready when people ask you because they're curious, because they're antagonistic, whatever the reason. When they challenge you on this, you be ready to tell them about this hope that you have through Jesus. And he says, do it gently, respectfully. Regardless of how they approach you, you be gentle and respectful. Folks, this is so important. And this is not arrogant. You know, a lot of people today say, you know, well, it's just so arrogant to tell people that Jesus is the way. Look, this is like what Paul Little said, I think it was. He says, you know, sharing our faith in Jesus is like one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. And that's what this is all about. This is not about us self-righteously talking down at people. It's like, man, I have found hope for my life finally, and it's changed everything. And you want that hope? You want that bread? It's good bread. It lasts forever. Let me take you to the one who will give you that bread. Yeah, that's the second great response that he calls for from us. And we need to hear this. You know, here's something interesting. George Barna, he's like one of those poll guys, you know, who does polls. He's always surveying what Americans think and all that, and especially American Christians. And he shows something that's not surprising. He says that, you know, it's pretty standard that over the past couple decades, virtually every American who identifies them as a follower of Jesus, they report that they talk to God virtually every day. That's response one, right? That makes sense. Yeah. Here's what he finds out over the last couple decades about those same American Christians. Only about 6 out of 10 of them shared their faith even once in the last 12 months. Wow. The author of Hebrews is like, that's what I'm talking about. Because I think he had 6 out of 10 in his group doing that. They were shrinking back from this response. He's like, no, get in on this response too. You've got the greatest gift in the world. Now share it with other people. Why were they shrinking back from sharing their faith with other people? Probably for the same reason that we shrink back. There was antagonism out there among their friends and family members, in their culture, antagonism about Jesus. There's antagonism in our culture about Jesus. It's no big deal. I was going to say, it isn't going to kill you. It could kill you. If it kills you, then you go to heaven. Okay? Seriously. It's probably not going to kill you in this culture. Why are people antagonistic? Oh, there's a lot of reasons, I'm sure. But let me just tell you a secret that I've found. I've found that a lot of people are antagonistic about Christianity because, number one, they think it's all about rituals and religion and all that stuff that they don't, that God says it isn't about. And number two, because the people who tell them about Christianity are often self-righteous Pharisees. What I see, what I know is true, is that in this culture, when people hear about Christianity, the real thing, about the love of God and the gift of forgiveness through Christ and a love relationship with God, and when they hear that news shared by people who are gentle and respectful, lots of people become interested and intrigued. I know that's true. I know that's true for the last few years here in this little church. And this is, you know, people say, oh, Gina's a big church. It's just a little group of people in this city. Dwight Smith, this summer at the Summer Institute, he said, yeah, you guys are a big church. You're just a post-nasal drip in Greater Columbus. I thought, yeah, that's right. That's all we are. Even in this little church, over the last few years, you know, 200-300 people. I'm not talking about kids, not that they don't count. 200-300 people that we know of tell us that they've come to Christ through this little church. And that's the ones that tell us. And it's not, doesn't mean that we're great. Believe me, I know I'm a mess. Even in our own little home group, and we're just the little particle in the post-nasal drip, our little home group. You know, even in our little home group, we had our little baptism last month. 4 people from our group got up to get baptized and to celebrate being changed by the love of Christ just in the past year. That's just a little piece. People, lots of people know their life isn't working. Lots of people are interested in finding out about a God who loves them and who's ready to get involved in their lives and help them move forward with Him. So He says, keep sharing what you've found in Christ. Boy, if you want to talk about something to make your time when you draw near to God more interesting, try spending a lot of that time holding up the friends and family and other loved ones to God and praying for them and asking God, give me the opportunity today to do good to them. To share something about your love to them. Bring me into contact with people that I don't even know, but that you know are searching for you, Lord. Give me that opportunity today and help me to open my mouth and just tell them what I know. That'll put some pizzazz in your time talking to God, and it'll make your life more exciting too, because it's one of the ways that God says we were made to respond to this gift, is give it away to others. All right, number 3. Before I tell you what number 3 is, let me just say that you may be sitting here and you're like, okay, you know, you've met Christ, you know you're forgiven by Him completely. And okay, you're like, okay, response number 1, draw near to God. You know, and you're like, yeah, I get that. And I do that and I want to do it more. But you feel honestly, man, I'm just like stuck here. Even my best intentions tend to sputter out. And then we get to number 2, you know, share your faith with others. You're like, I do that. I want to do it more. But it's not happening that much. There may be 1 or 2 of you who feel that way. I don't know. And if you do, then the reason why you struggle in responding to Christ's gift in those ways, the reason may be because you're trying to do it mainly on your own. The reason may be that you really haven't yet become a team member with others who also are weak but who want to respond to Christ in this way. I know that's the way it was with me. The first 9 months after I met Christ, praise God, I had the message explained clear to me, and I knew when I met Christ, I'm forgiven forever. Period. And I'm going to spend eternity with him. And there came to be within me a desire to talk to God. And yet my communication with him really, really sputtered. I felt like I was kind of on a treadmill. You know, I'd expend effort every now and then, but I wasn't really getting anywhere. And when it came to sharing my faith with other people, after two of my friends mocked me for coming to Christ, I just quit. It's like, man, that hurts. And I wanted to share my faith. I wanted to cultivate closeness with God, but here's the problem. I was weak. Weak. And the turning point for my whole spiritual life came when I was having a conversation with my friend Dennis, who's still my best friend here at the fellowship. And he was just a young Christian too, a little bit older than me, but weak too. And he said, he issued me a challenge. I mean, it was a between the eyes challenge. And those of you who know Dennis know that he can deliver a challenge. And he said, you know, your problem is not that you're weak. You're weak. I'm weak just like you. Your problem is that you are not involved with a team who want to do this too. And he challenged me. He said, why don't you get involved with me and my buddies who are trying to, who want to serve Christ. We want to make our lives count for Christ. And we're helping each other do that. And I thought, I can do that. I can do that. So I threw in with them. And I just have to tell you that if you had told me at that time that 9 months later, the whole orientation of my life would have been changed as much as it was changed, I never would have believed you. If you had told me that my communication with God, with my courage to tell other people about Christ, with the whole being excited about God's love and giving God's love away, that would become the axis around which my life revolved. If you had told me that, I wouldn't have believed it. That's how much difference it can make when you decide. You know, John Wesley, what a great man. You know, he launched a God through John Wesley, launched a movement in England in the mid-1700s that swept right into the American colonies. It's called the Great Awakening, that changed the landscape of British society and American society, that saved England, in the opinion of non-Christian historians, saved England from its version of the French Revolution because of the outpouring of love and goodness that came from this movement that abolished slavery and percolated right into that society. Wesley, at the front of that. And Wesley said to people who came to Christ through his ministry, he said, if you wish to serve Christ, then you must either find some friends or make them to serve Christ with you, because you will not be able to do it alone. Man, is that true. And that's why the author says in verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Oh, this is get this verse. Get it. Let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. It presumes that we need, you know, we may have the best of intentions, but we need to be spurred on. Oh, this word spur on, it's a strong word. Oh my gosh. It's the word that we get paroxysm from. You know what a paroxysm is? You know, it's like, yeah. It's sometimes translated provoke, like when someone or something provokes you to rage. It's sometimes translated incite, when someone incites a crowd to a riot. I'll tell you what it's like. It's like last night. Imagine being on the Ohio State team. You saw that stadium. Oh my gosh, how intimidating would that be? And you imagine going in there as a player and everyone sits 20 yards from each other solitary on the bench, and then they go out to the kickoff, right? No. What do they do? they come together, and they come together around the coach. You always see, I always love this part. And they come together, and they're all huddled together, and they're all touching each other, and then they begin to bounce, right? They begin to bounce, and they finally just explode. And they take the field, and they open up a major can of whoop-whatever on the enemy. Yeah. What is that? That is spurring one another on. And that's the image here, that by ourselves, with our best of intentions, we are weak and we will get worn down and we will sputter. It's when we're together and we're learning how to incite each other to follow Christ and to give Christ's love to other people. Oh yeah, that's the huddle exploding. And that's what you need. That's what I need. That's what he says everyone needs. That's what I got from Dennis's challenge. And I have never, I have never lost that. I need that just as much today, 30 some years later, as I needed it then. You never outgrow the need for this. And Christians whose lives wind up counting for Christ in impacting the world, they spur each other on with a team. You want to serve Christ? You better find some friends or make them who want to serve him with you. Because you cannot do this alone. And a lot of you are trying to do it alone. He says, I'll tell you how to do it. He says, first of all, it means not forsaking our own assembling together or coming together. And see, we tend to read this through American church grid. Okay, that means that I come to worship service Sunday. I don't miss Sunday worship. Folks, come on. That's not what it means. In the New Testament, like in the book of Acts, we read the Jerusalem church, which was this catalytic, explosive team. It says they were continuously devoting themselves to this kind of interaction with each other. And it says that day by day, they were gathering together in their own homes as well as in large groups. And to meet together to study the Bible, to get together one-on-one, to pray with each other, to catalyze each other. But daily, he's telling us that's part of their secret. They daily spurred one another on to love and good deeds. We need that. People say, well, it's easier now with, I've got a cell phone and I've got email. And it is easier. Praise God that, I mean, I've had some very catalyzing conversations in my cell phone. None of the information technology will ever replace face-to-face spurring one another on, but they can supplement it. But the idea of cyber church, it's not biblical. Yeah. Here's the other part. He says, essentially, this is creating a culture of mutual encouragement. Spur one another to love and good deeds. Get together regularly and create a culture of mutual encouragement. Oh, that's what's going on inside that huddle, day by day. And when you become a part of a team of people who want to follow Christ, you know, one of the things that you wind up talking to God about when you draw near to God is how you can spur on your fellow team members. You also wind up talking to him, thanking him about how he's spurred you on through other team members. And there's real creativity involved here. That's why he says, consider how to do this. And sometimes that'll mean that you come alongside a brother or sister on your team, you know, who's feeling real deflated, defeated, like God really hasn't changed their lives. But you know that he has. So you're able to speak that word of encouragement to help them see, oh no, your life has been changed. Sometimes it means coming alongside a brother or sister who's feeling real accused about things that they've done. They're losing sight of God's forgiveness and his unconditional love. And God will have you come alongside them and remind them, no, God loves you. And he forgives you and he's ready to move forward with you. Sometimes it means coming alongside a brother or sister whose knees are knocking because they see the step that God wants them to take, but they're afraid, just like we're afraid often, and they're shrinking back. And you need to come alongside them and say, no, you can do this. God is with you. God wants you to take this step. Look how you've taken steps like this before and what it's led to. Why is this any different? Go do it. Man, I need that because I'm a chicken. Sometimes it means getting in each other's face. Yeah. Sometimes it means, because I'm wandering off into my own little self-absorbed, sinful, destructive way of the month, I need the brother and the sister to come and get in my face. Man, I'm glad people get in my face. They get in my face, and I know they love me. And I know that what they're saying is right and it's true, and I need to be corrected. I need moral accountability like that to be the person, the man of God that God wants me to be. And you need it too. And you need to give it to other people. And you need to be connected with other teammates enough that you know when they need it. And when a team of Christ followers begins to relate to each other in this way, then something explosive happens that inevitably goes out beyond them in the form of love and deeds of goodness, he says, that impacts broken and hurting people who need desperately to know the love of God. And that's the third response. Well, what I want to do right now, instead of talking more about this, is bring up Mark Baer and Brian Hanna. Mark's going to talk with Brian, who's a newcomer to one of our home groups, and they're going to tell you. He's going to tell you what it's been like.
Well, Brian, you came to Christ and met him personally about a year and a half ago. And then for a while came to a large meeting, came to some churches, but by and large you were on your own. And then 3 months ago, you got involved in a home group where you got to know some people. How was that working, being on your own?
Not good. and I use a lot of word pictures, so you'll have to sort of bear with me. But I pictured it as a deserted island where I am... was just all by myself, surrounded by just pools of sin and cynicism, whether it was at work, in my own home, with roommates, in my own mind, in fact. You can play tricks on yourself, and we're all just very weak. I know I was as weak as you get. I've read Romans 7 over and over and over about the sin nature and the battle between the two natures, and I realized that I needed a support group, and now I have that support group. I have my team of Buckeyes with me that when I'm falling down, they're there to pick me up by the collar and pull me in. And then on the reverse of that is also to just simply celebrate God's love. You might be watching a TV show, and it's like, wow, that was really cool, and that reflected God's love, but no one in the room could associate that with me, and now I have people to high five with and hug about just how awesome God is. So that's been special.
That's great. So you're around Christians more than you used to be, but what about the freedom to be raw and to reveal what you're really like to people?
Yeah. That's been huge as well. I have shared things, again, I've been with this home group for about 2 months, 2.5 months, and I have shared things with them as far as my sins and my battles, things that I'm not proud of, things that I am proud of, but the world isn't, so I don't share those either. And I found that that there were other people battling those same sins, those same issues, and that they'd been there, done that already, so that you could... really open up about those, and I've told them things that I haven't told people that I live with now, with people that I've grown up with since I was 5 years old, and they don't know me probably as deeply and as well as these guys do in 2 months, which is actually a sorry statement about some of those other relationships. I've described to people that my heart changed when I was reborn a year and a half ago, but my life now is being changed by being part of the home group. I am confronting those sins and those bad habits, the unhealthy relationships. I'm eliminating those from my life. And you can only be shown those through other people, and you only have the strength through other people is what I've found.
Tell them about, you shared with me an analogy about being a frozen turkey, actually.
Yeah. The analogy that I have is what you within that group, you begin to see sort of what is the finished product. So I use the analogy of the infomercials where they're cooking and, they start with this beautiful frozen turkey and then, they turn around, open up the oven, and boom, there's this beautiful meal already prepared. Well, I feel like I'm the frozen turkey, and I can see what the final product is going to look like by the examples that people in my home group give me.
One more question. Is the home group become, more than just a support group, but a place where you're incited, like Gary was talking about, to a life of love, to be contributing to the team?
Yeah, absolutely. Again, just the word that comes to my mind right off the get-go with the home groups and with that is the body of Christ. And it's exemplified through the home groups where you begin to see all the different blessings that God and all the different gifts and talents that he's given each one of us. And they're all different. Some of us are just really good at hugging people and loving people. Some teach. Some have mercy gifts. All those different gifts, you see how they come together to form one body that is dependent upon each other. And then through that, you also begin to see your own gifts and your own talents, which I was struggling to really understand. I knew what my worldly gifts were. I could crunch numbers and financial planning, yada, yada, yada. But my spiritual gifts, I didn't know. And now through being in this small group, I can see what my gifts are. And how I can use them to benefit. And in fact, there's a healthy accountability or responsibility that I now have to other people to play my part, to be my functioning piece of that body. And I knew that an hour into the home group, I was sitting there, and again, I felt like I was a little peon and just starting out on this little faith adventure. And within that hour, I knew that I had my experiences, my gifts to contribute to this group, and that if I was just one step ahead of another brother or sister, that I could become their teacher and show them how awesome God is and what he's doing in my life.
Thanks a lot. I just wanted to say to anyone here who's not in a home group, and this sounds like something you'd like to do, there is a welcome booth back here. They can direct you to a place in town where there's home groups because there's scores of them around. So thanks a lot.
Yeah, cool.
All right, well, a lot of you are like, hey, what happened to Hebrews 6? What happened to that passage there that you skipped over? Are you chicken? And we're not ducking that passage. I knew there was another one just like coming up in Hebrews 10. And these are both passages that seem to say that you could just lose God's forgiveness after you've received it. And that, you could just do something wrong and it's taken away from you. And we need to spend a week looking at these passages and find out what these passages are really saying and not saying. And in the process, then we'll multitask because we'll consider, principles of sound interpretation as we look at these passages that are going to help you in your study of the Bible. That's next week. Yeah, okay. Roger, let's pray.
Man, Lord, when I think about this teaching today, I'm really impacted. As it impacted a lot about that illustration of the beggar. And seeing my life as one of those types of people, and I'm so thankful that someone did come and tell me where the bread was.
Yeah.
And it was a great illustration. And I pray that you would give us opportunities to tell people where the bread is,
Yeah. Where
our hope is. And I just thank you, God, for revealing that to me in my life. It's changed my life immensely. And I think about some of those other points there with people speaking into my life and what impactful times those were for spiritual growth. Just thank you for impacting my life. I pray, Lord, that you would impact all of our lives, that you would give us those opportunities at work or with our neighbors to impact somebody else's life. Just give us a little courage there to walk across the room and introduce, tell somebody about, you know, about you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.